Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to read the first eight verses of the Gospel of Mark. It says, "In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now, of course, that baptize you with the Holy Ghost simply means that he would, all those who would accept him, they would be saved, is what it means. But I want to begin something tonight. I want to speak to you on God's message from his messengers. And I'm going to embark on something here. And this is the whole book of Mark, of course, not tonight, but I want to begin looking at the book of Mark and what it has to say to us. It's quite an exciting book. I mean, it's a small book in relation to the others, but it's an exciting book as we look at it. But when you speak of the Gospels, they're most commonly referred to as Matthew, which would deal with the sovereign king. And we have to understand that Jesus Christ, writing about Matthew, describes him as the sovereign king. He is the Lord. He is sovereign over all. God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is God. And, of course, our Christ is sovereign. So we see Matthew, the sovereign king. And then we would see Mark, the serving servant. Now, not Mark necessarily, but these are our pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Gospels are written, the four Gospels, they picture Christ, first of all, as the sovereign king. And in Mark, Christ is pictured as the serving servant. And in the book of Luke, he's pictured as the Son of Man. And then in the Gospel of John, he's pictured as the Son of God. Now, this arrangement, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the canon of Scripture, does not mean that necessarily is the order that they were originally written. We talk about the synoptic Gospels. We've all heard that, the synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from two words. One of them means syn, S-Y-N, which means together, and the other optic, which means seeing with our eyes, optic. The synoptic Gospels, and it means that they see Christ basically the same. They give mostly the same accounts from different angles, and exposing to us what Christ was like, who he was, and all of his actions and so forth. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the Gospel of John is not considered one of the synoptic Gospels because there are things in the book of John that are not necessarily recorded in the other Gospels. So we would see that. Now, there are three significant questions that confront us as we begin to look at the book of Mark, and would confront those who would interpret the book of Mark. First of all, what is the relationship of Mark to Luke and Matthew? And, of course, that, as we'll see, if not all tonight, we'll see as we go on, that presents what is known in theology as the synoptic problem. It's amazing how theologians can come up with and present problems that we didn't even know problems existed. But there's apparently there's a synoptic problem I'm like the guy that said before I went to college, I couldn't even say theologian. Now I are one. But okay. The first significant question is, what is now? All of this is not on the outline that you were given, of course. But what is the relationship between Mark and Luke and Matthew? That's the first question. And then, secondly, how should we interpret the eschatological passages? Now, the eschatological is a big word. It means the things of what? End time, okay? How should we interpret those end time passages? And then thirdly, were the last 12 verses of the chapter 16 originally in Mark's gospel? That's what we... That's a big question. There are those in some of the versions of the Scripture, and I would say the perversions of the Scripture, the corrupted versions of the Scripture, who leave out those last 12 verses of the Gospel of chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark. But so we would hopefully in the next few weeks answer all of these questions. But reading of Matthew and Mark and Luke reveals to us some striking similarities. And I'll just give you these verses and you can write them down and see how they are similar. You could compare Mark 2, verses 3 to 12, then Matthew 9, 2 to 8, and Luke 5, 8 to 26. And you could also, you could see significant differences as each one portrays the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. The issue of how to explain these similarities and differences, of course, that's what's known as the synoptic problem. Many times we didn't know that a problem existed. If we just take the Bible as what the Bible says, we don't have to reckon that there's a problem. We just receive it as it is. And when he tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that means me as well as it means everybody else. I don't have to pick and choose who it means. It means me as well as it means everybody else. And also, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't have to try to pick and choose that. I just trust what God says. But according to that hypothesis, Mark was the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke then may have used some of Mark as a source for their writings. Now, I don't think that's so much a problem as far as Matthew is concerned, but Mark did not write his gospel in a strict orderly sequence. But he recorded accurately what Peter had remembered of Jesus' words and ministry. So a lot of what Mark is writing, he learned from the Apostle Peter. So let's look briefly then at the authorship here. And by the way, tonight is just an introductory message of sort to kind of push the wagon over the hill. The authorship... ancient testimony is that the name's John Mark as the writer, two names, John Mark. And the gospel itself may contain some cryptic allusion to Mark in the gospel without being named. You remember when Judas came and betrayed our Lord, and Peter whacked off one of his ears. You remember that story. But in the book of Mark, in chapter 14, we give an account beginning in verse 43 of that situation. But then it says in verse 49, after all this took place, it says, "And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. The young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, it is believed that this was Mark. So we don't know, but we believe that that was Mark. Apparently, the commotion outside awoke him out of sleep. He came out, and you read what took place there. But in Scripture, Mark sometimes goes by the name John alone. That's Acts 13:5 and Acts 13:13, and then Acts 15:37. Sometimes he goes by the name Mark alone. Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24, and 1 Peter 5:13. And we'll look at some of these tonight a little bit as we go on. And then twice he's recognized by or spoken of by both names in Acts 12:12, then 25. Turn with me, please, if you would, real quickly to the book of Acts. Acts 12:12. The word of God says, and this... it says, and when they had considered the thing, they came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, we find that he's the son of Mary, and apparently, from what we would know of Mary later on, of course, that she was a woman of some means there in Jerusalem. He was also a cousin to Barnabas in Colossians 4:10. Now, along with Barnabas, he participated in the early ministry, the early stages of Paul's first missionary journey. And for some reason, Paul fired him. For some reason, he didn't continue. He did not finish the journey, but went back to Jerusalem. You can read of that in Acts 13:13. But later on, the Apostle Paul would not have Mark on his mission team because of his desertion. He had deserted, and Paul says he doesn't want him a part of the team. Acts 15:38. But yet, in the later years, he and Paul seem to reconcile. We'll turn to Colossians 4:10. Notice it says, Aristarchus, my fellow servant, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And then also, of course, in the book of Philemon 24, it says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. But so he would have been reconciled. Now, it is my belief that the reason that he was Paul did not want him along. Apparently, there had come some disagreement between he and Paul. Now, I don't know why. I don't know what it is. We could never take the scripture and say that. But I do not believe it was doctrinal. I do not believe because the fact that we have a gospel in the New Testament that he has written. So it must not have been anything doctrinal. So it must have been a personal disagreement between them somehow. Maybe Paul wanted him to wear Oxfords and he wanted to wear Nikes or something. I don't know. But there was something, you know, some disagreement that between them, apparently. But we don't know what it was. But anyway, that seemed to be reconciled. Paul regarded him as one of the few who were faithful to his ministry. 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy 4:11. Notice Paul says this. Well, verse 9, he says in 2 Timothy 4:9, he said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Caesareans to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So see, later on, that we can see that they apparently had reconciled. So that's what leads me to believe that it was not a doctrinal disagreement. It was some personal disagreement that was reconciled, or eventually was reconciled. Now, all of this suggests that Mark was a seasoned veteran of the Christian walk, because Paul would not have had him there if he was not profitable to that ministry. He was well versed in the apostles' teaching or apostolic teaching of that time. And he had extensive, apparently, missionary experience under wise counsel and wise guides. Most importantly, he learned firsthand that God gives the penitent or the repentant believer opportunity to recover from past failures. And let me say, I'm so glad of that myself. I'm so glad that when we misstep, when we do what we're not supposed to do, that God receives us if we are repentant. Now, it would not be penance, it would be repentance. See, we're not doing penance, we are not paying penance, we would repent of something. And then God would accept us and help us to recover from that failure. The Word of God tells us, he says, if a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And that's in Galatians chapter 6. And that's a medical term there. And he says, if that should ever happen, he said, restore such a one. That's a medical term that means to restore a broken limb or broken bone, or some of us have had broken bones. But it says to restore that, set it back in place, and we put a cast on it and give it time to mend, and then it can go back in use. So when a person is overtaken in a fault, that to restore such a one, take the time to restore them, and then let them get time to mend, and then they have opportunity to go back into the natural use. So Mark is the earliest gospel, the earliest of the gospel writers, and he's concerned with the fact that Mark not only heard of redemption and a new life is proclaimed, he experienced this apparently in his life. And Mark is the earliest of the gospel writers, and he's concerned directly, aiming directly with at his target, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his life, and his ministry, and his passion. And I want you to realize that in his life, his ministry, we're all a picture of his passion to die for us on the cross. To die that we could be saved. It's amazing that all walks of life can trust Christ and be saved. You are aware of no one that can be excluded from the plan of God's salvation. Now there are some that try to pick and choose, but no, we can't do that. He still tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Whosoever. Now, so that means the gospel is always Christocentric. If the gospel is always around Christ, it's not my doing better. It's not, I can't pay money to do it. I can't do good works to do it. But the gospel is also always Christocentric, and it's always action oriented. And that is revealed here in the book of Mark. We see this from the word euthus, E-U-T-H-U-S, euthus. And it's translated in the Gospel of Mark two ways, immediately or straightway. I mentioned this a little bit on Sunday morning in Sunday school about how quickly things were done. Somebody said we didn't know whether it was right then or it was a little bit later. But I mentioned this, that some 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, this word euthus is translated immediately or straightway. And from the Gospel of Mark on, it's only mentioned 12 times in all the New Testament. So we can see here that that immediately and straightway. So Mark is honed in on the idea of the immediacy of who Jesus is, the immediacy of salvation, the immediacy of the plan of God, how straightway Christ has come to fulfill the law of God. So we understand that. Now, his writing has all the vitality and all the directness and the pace of a modern newscaster. Let me say this. A modern newscaster that's giving the right news. not a fake newscaster, but a newscaster. All right. So then let's look briefly at Peter's influence on Mark, if we would. There's good evidence that the gospel reflects Peter's contribution to this epistle. Mark and Peter certainly had close ties. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice what 1 Peter chapter 5 said. Now, Peter's closing the remarks here on that he's written to this little epistle of 1 Peter. And he says, "And by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." And he said, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he mentions Marcus. He says, "Marcus, my son." So perhaps Peter had led him to the Lord, had brought him to Christ, had been a witness and been instrumental in bringing him to Christ. Now, the gospel was this gospel was composed by one who had considerable skill in literary and historical and theological matters, and able to present that. And this points us to Mark as a God-given, had his own God-given insight. Now the book of Mark, as we said, is only 16 chapters, smaller than the others. So Mark immediately, or steadfastly, if you would, gets to his point, and he points out some things that may not be in some of the other Gospels. Yet the comparison of the Gospel of Mark with Peter's sermons in Acts, and with other writings, suggests that we are listening to a version of a story that's told in part, maybe by the Apostle Peter himself. So it is believed by the theologians that Peter had a great deal of influence into the life of Mark. And we should always be willing to have a positive influence in people's life. Do you realize that people many times are governed by a negative influence that one may have in their life? And that's one of the problems we find in America today. Many people can't get away from the negative influence that someone has made in their life. As you've heard me say this before, some of the psychiatrists and psychologists say that it's not necessarily what's eating people that is our problem. It's what we're eating is our problem. It's what's eating us. And many times we just have to let it go. Just let it go. There are things in your life you couldn't change if you wanted to. You'd just sooner take a teaspoon and try to go dip the Chattahoochee River dry as to change your past. You can't do it. But we can not let it identify us, and that's where the problem lies. But anyway, let's go on and look at the date here, the dates in which this was, and we're getting to a point. This is, like I said, this is more introductory than anything, but we look at the date here. Many of the scholars' date mark is back in the 660s A.D., some even later, but since Mark 13:2 predicts the fall of Jerusalem, it was in A.D. 70. It seemed like it would have been prior, of course, prior to that. Some would say, well, because of that, they deny that Jesus could have even foretold the future. Well, that's wrong because of who Jesus is. He knew the future. And he knew history, knows history. But the predictive prophecy is quite within the ability of Jesus of the New Testament. Mark had, in fact, been dated by some as even as early as the 40s. A.D. But the exact date, of course, is not crucial to what is written. In any case, this book bears the stamp of an early and authentic witness, written witness of Jesus' ministry, who Jesus is. Do you know people today really need to know who Jesus is? The only thing that a lot of people know about Jesus is that he was a babe in the manger. Some know that he went about doing miracles, and that's all they know. But it's important that they understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was crucified, brutally crucified for our sins. So Mark, so that exact date is not necessary to the message, but being tucked away between the longer and more detailed synoptic gospels of Matthew and Luke, and then still lacking the stylish flair of John's account, lacking the stylish flair of John's account, Mark is rarely cited first when preachers are discussing the accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry. We'll always hear Matthew, and we'll hear Luke and John many times, but Mark is very rarely mentioned first. And so sometimes, if we're not careful, we could neglect this small book of Mark. Few could really say what makes Mark unique among the other Gospels. But when we study the Bible, we need to know that this book, because it's inspired of the Holy Ghost. This book is inspired of God, and it's for the edification of the saints. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Mark seems to have been targeted to Roman believers, particularly the Gentiles who were lacking any knowledge of any Jewish background. It's been stated that 5/6 of the Gospel of Mark was used by Matthew in writing his Gospel. Now, what are some of the features of Mark? First of all, we would see that Mark records about half of the miracles of Christ's miracles. The healing of a deaf and dumb man in chapter 7, and then the healing of the blind man in chapter 8, they're found only in Mark. Those two things are found only in the Gospel of Mark. Of all the 18 parables of Jesus recorded, two are particular to Mark's gospel. They're in Mark 4, verse 26 to 29, and Mark 13, verse 34 to 37. Only one long discourse is included in chapter 13. Most everything in Mark's gospel is very short. But there's only one long discourse, and it focuses on actions and not speeches. Now in this gospel, Mark takes great effort to show how that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. You see, that's the one problem that a lot of people have. How could he have become flesh? Well, I submit to you that is the greatest miracle, that he could become flesh. It's the greatest story told of the greatest person who ever lived. He opens up the gospel, this gospel, by saying, if you'll see there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything in the book leads up to Peter's great confession in chapter 8, verse 29. Ye are the Christ. When asked who he was, who do you say I am? And he said, thou art the Christ. Using information supplied by Peter, Mark speaks as if he were an eyewitness of these events as they took place. Their names and their numbers and their times and locations that just seem to jump out of the page at some breakneck speed, it seems, as we read the book of Mark. Mark's main thrust is to show us that Jesus Christ stooping down to conquer sin. Do you realize that Christ coming to this world and dying on the cross did that to conquer sin in your life and my life? He did that to give us eternal life in belief in him, in trusting him. So Mark's main thrust is to show Jesus stooping down to conquer sin. And folks, he did have to stoop down, way down. There's a song that said he reached way down when he saved me. And he did me. He brought me out of a life of sin. So in chapter 1, we see the work commenced here with the message or the proclamation which John the Baptist will give. And this is the message of the book of Mark, basically. So I want us to see, first of all, now we're just on page 9 of my notes. I've only got 193 notes, page notes. So. First of all, I want us to see the introduction of the Master. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we could go down to verse 2, we'd begin and read, and you could, as we read this, 2 through 8, we can see addition to this. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he lived in obscurity in Nazareth. No doubt waiting for the sign when it was God's timing, which would indicate that his earthly ministry should begin. Now, there are three, as we look at this, there are three, and we'll go into a couple other verses other than the ones we read. There are three significant signs which show that his work was about to commence. The first thing is we see an authoritative prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, it says in verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here we have John the Baptist. Now, the first sign that came to Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, it would be real easy to go off right here on Baptist, but anyway, I'm not. The response of John's preaching shows him to be in the line of the Old Testament prophets. he clearly brought the word of the Lord, and it's from his dress and his food and his chosen dwelling place mark him as being one in the rugged tradition of an Elijah. Can you imagine now? Say, for instance, Elizabeth and Mary met, and Mary said, "Well, how's John?" "Well, John's a bit peculiar. You know, John, you know, he lives out there in the woods, and you wouldn't believe how he dresses. And you know, well, how's your son, Mary?" "Oh, he's perfect." Amen, amen. But and in John's case, there was also a sense of urgency, and a sense of imminence concerning the coming Messiah. This is the one that the Jewish nation had waited for. And let me say, this is the one really that fallen mankind had waited for. These Jews thought that there would be one that would come that would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. But God had something else in mind. You see, it doesn't matter where we live or who we are. Salvation is to the uttermost. And I'm so glad that God in his grace reached down and saved me and snatched me as a firebrand plucked from the burning one day. John is also overwhelmed in this, as we would read this passage. He's overwhelmed with the feeling of unimportance. Isn't it amazing how so many times preachers nowadays feel so important? But John felt so unimportant. And when he compared to the coming one, but he continued to point everybody to him. Folks, we just point everybody to Jesus. You know, there are spiritual problems that I cannot, and nor can you, nor this church ever handle. There are things that we could never make right in someone else's life. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus can settle the account. Jesus can do that. He did that in my life. But John, Jesus must have felt that this authoritative man was the one, maybe the one that was written about. I mean, God just, now remember, you have Jesus Christ, who is all God, and he's all man. You say, how do you explain that? I can't explain that. But he is fully God, he's fully man, and so he knew that he had to be subjected to the Father's timing. And so this is the one who was promised in the book of Isaiah. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would, in verse 3. This would mark the starting of his earthly ministry. Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So this is the one, this John the Baptist that's coming to our Lord. This is the one who had been promised by all the prophets in the past. There are many aspects of this John. I mean, like I said, he's an unusual character at best. First of all, in verse 3, he has unusual authority. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. In chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. We see he had an unusual success. Now, let me just stop right here and suggest to you and let you know that the baptism was not saving them. They were being baptized as a symbol that they were repenting of their sins. You cannot, no man can absolve you of your sins. No priest, no preacher, no one can forgive you of your sins except Jesus Christ. But so what it was, this baptism was a symbol that they were repenting of their sins. Now, this baptistry that's back here, when we baptize someone, it is not to wash them of their sins, but it's to testify to everyone that they have been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. And basically, that was a symbol of that. They weren't washing their sins away in the water. But he had an unusual authority, John the Baptist. He had unusual success. But look in verse 6. He said, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. He had an unusual diet. You got to admit that not every day do you find folks running around eating locusts and wild honey. I did read something many years ago that said that many times the prophets, or those Old Testament prophets, would eat locusts and wild honey, that the honey was for energy, but the locusts had some type of antibiotic in it. They would, because they lived out in the nature, that they needed the antibiotic. I was talking to a man that had recently returned from Israel, and he said that they ran across a man that had a big peg, looked like a pegboard standing up, and he had locust nailed to it. And they asked him, what is he doing? He said, I'm drying these locusts out, and we mix them with our bread, and it's an antibiotic. Now can I confirm? I can neither confirm nor deny that really happens. But that's, in any event, John the Baptist had an unusual diet. The honey, the raw honey, I could deal with. I don't know if I could deal with the wild, with the locust or not. I remember hearing Lehman Strauss one time. So he was on a plane, and the stewardess, back then they were called stewardesses, asked him, sir, would you like to have a cocktail? He said, no, the feathers tickle my throat. But verse 7, notice he said, and he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He had an unusual humility. I mean, here he was introducing to the world the Son of God, the one who was going to redeem all those that would trust him by faith. He was going to die for the sins of the world. And he says, there cometh one mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Do you know that back then, that when those would travel, that they would have someone, and they would have a servant untie their shoe to unbuckle their sandals and take them off? They would never do it themselves. They would have somebody else do it. He said, I'm not even worthy to do that. He had unusual humility. But in verse 8, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Meaning that if you receive Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Ghost inside. He had an unusual message. You see, before this point, everybody thought they could be redeemed or saved by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. But Now, so that's a little bit about some aspects of John's life. There's far more that we could go into. But the message is not about John Mark, by the way. It's not about John the Baptist. The message is about Jesus Christ. The Gospels all focus on Him. And when a preacher brings a message, if it's void of Christ, it's not of God. So we see this first sign we would have here is this authoritative prophet. Then notice in verse 11, we did not read that, but let's read it now. It said, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we know that he's now on the banks of the Jordan, and all the throngs are there. Can you just imagine the thousands of people there waiting? Our son was on a mission trip in the Philippines with Operation Smile here a few years ago. And they were working on these children that had cleft palates and some different malformities in their face and things like that. But he said, "Dad, there were thousands of people lined up waiting to get in to see us. And they were only there 5 days." And he said there was no hope that all of them could ever get in. And he said they were begging to get in, and they were weeping and crying, "When are you coming back?" We've got a situation here that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were out on the banks of the Jordan waiting to be baptized of John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, when John the Baptist is about to baptize someone and he spots someone coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so he's going to be baptized. And so what happens when he is baptized? Notice this. Let's read that verse 9. It said, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now here we see the amazing proclamation. Here is heaven's testimony of who this Jesus is. Do you know who this Jesus is? "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is the second sign that comes to Jesus at his baptism by John in the form of this unprecedented voice out of heaven, if you would. Jesus receives the baptism from John not through any commission or consciousness of sin, but through the desire, it would tell us in Matthew 3 and verse 13, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, they would be watching him. Is he going to fulfill the righteousness? Remember another place he said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And here he had to submit as a man, the God-man, he had to submit to all forms. They were coming to do that. He came to do that as a witness to them. That is, every ordinance of God is for his people. And so that's what he wanted to do. He came to fulfill all righteousness. In Bible times, the greatest expectation of the Hebrew people was to hear what they called a daughter of a voice, a bathquel, B-A-T-H-Q-O-L, bathquel. And it means as God spoke to his angels, then those angels would speak to man. But the heavens opened, and it wasn't an angel that spoke. This was God himself that spoke. And he says of Jesus, it's quite amazing. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The pronoun here is in the second person. And the word beloved is agapetos, or agapetos, agapetos. It also means of only and unique. In other words, there's not another like him at all. So the Father was actually saying, you and you alone, rather than any other. You see, there were many had come to, at that point, many had already come saying they were the Messiah. So he's saying, you and you alone, rather than any others, you are uniquely my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you, you have my full approval, the approval of heaven. Then the third witness we would see was this almighty proclamation, back up in verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Here we see there came the vision and there came the voice. The heavens opened. Mark's description of the sky splitting open here is an understandably dynamic and violent opening. The word for open here comes is from a word schizo. It means to tear or to rip. The same verb is used later on in the Gospel of Mark to describe the tearing and the rending of the veil in the temple after Jesus' death, you remember, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. The Spirit appeared. Up Christ came from this watery grave. And down came the Spirit from above to rest upon him. And the Word of God said it abode on him later. From then on, the Lord Jesus, who has always been filled with the Spirit. By the way, let me just stop right here. There is that erroneous, false teaching that Christ did not become the Savior and did not become God until this point. That is wrong according to Scripture. From then on, the Lord Jesus, who had always been filled with the Spirit, was now in front of everyone anointed with the Spirit to do his job. So this was the third sign that came to Jesus. The Father had anointed him with the Holy Spirit for the task that was ahead. The ministry of Jesus was clearly a unique ministry, as with much of his life. And there is an underlying pattern here that can be taken as a pattern for lesser ministries. And that is, we must have the unction of the Holy Spirit upon our lives to live for him and to witness to work for him. Notice that there is a call which is public and confirmed here. And there is also an anointing for the task ahead. He heard from heaven. He heard the Father say, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a beautiful and majestic scene we have here by the way of the Trinity. We have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Son. The Trinity is all involved in all this, described right here. What a glorious thing that's encompassed both Jesus' official coronation and the divine inauguration for this ministry that he has. This is a regal ceremony that included two events. Visibly, the Son was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and audibly, it was affirmed by the Heavenly Father. I'm going to close with this, what Charles Spurgeon said regarding this particular incident. And many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon. But we'll close with this, and I quote this. This is what he said in regards to this. He says, try to picture to yourself the scene that our text describes. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him in a visible shape, in appearance like a dove, and rests upon him. John says that it abode upon him as though the Spirit was henceforth to be his continual companion, and truly it was so. at the same time that the dove descended and lighted upon Christ, there was heard a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the voice of God the Father. He did not reveal himself in bodily shape, but uttered wondrous words such as mortal ears had never before heard. The Father revealed himself not to the eyes as the Spirit did, but to the ears as the word he spoke clearly indicated that it was God the Father bearing witness to his beloved Son. So that the entrance of Christ upon his public ministry on earth was the chosen opportunity for public manifestation of the intimate union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, God has testified that this is his Son. And so the big question is, do you know him as your Savior? Has there been a time that you know that you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know that? We never know when the last breath will leave this body. We must know that there's been a time that we've trusted Christ as our Savior. We must know that. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. But now this has just been an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to spend several millennia on the Gospel of Mark. No, we're going to spend some time ahead. We're going to go into the Gospel of Mark. Hopefully we're going to go part by part, verse by verse. But we'll just see how God leads.